Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
Anybody like a good Costco run? We just jump right into it today? Yeah, all right. Anybody hate Costco with like a passion? It's like a love-hate relationship we've all got with it, isn't it? Like every single time I go there, like I know I'm going to get good deals. But you go there on a day and like you can't find a parking spot, right? You already know it's going to be bad. You can ask Carrie. Every time I go into Costco, I say I'm like, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for Costco's with me, right? Your $1.50 hot dogs with a drink and your silky smooth soft serve and a crunchy waffle cone, they comfort me from time to time. It's like the Costco version of Psalm 23, right? You prepare an opening before me in the presence of my shopping cart enemies. You anoint my head with bulk-sized bottles of extra virgin olive oil. My cart always runneth over. You lead me beside cases of sparkling water. You restore my pantry. Surely, the burps from those nasty hot dogs will follow me all the days of my life. And I will be standing in this line forever and ever. Amen, amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you for coming today. We're so glad to see you, glad to have you. No, I've got a little bit more for you than that, but Costco can be crazy. And I kid you not, Carrie and I were there a couple weeks ago, and we're checking out, and there's a lady in front of me. So you're doing the thing, you're loading up your cart, you're waiting your turn after waiting for like an hour and a half or whatever it is. And I don't remember exactly what it was, but it must have been an article of clothing, because whatever it was had a snag in it. You know, you get something and you get up to the cash and you realize, oh, I picked one that had a snag. There's a little bit of a thread that's unraveling. So I put it up on the little conveyor belt, and then I saw the snag. So I turned to Carrie and said, oh no, we grabbed one that had a snag. Well, maybe we'll have to go back and like exchange it or whatever. And so as I said that, I heard the lady is behind me, because I'm facing Carrie, but she was in front of me in line. She said, it's just like all of our lives. And I was kind of like, huh? And like, I slowly turned around, because I was like, is she talking to me? And I turned around, and she was looking, making eye contact with me, and I realized she was. And I was like, oh, I'm sorry, excuse me? And she said, it's just like all of our lives. And I was like, what is? And she goes, the thread in your shirt. Our lives are just unraveling all around us, one thread at a time. And I was like, first of all, like, that's really dark for Costco on a Thursday night to start talking to a total stranger. And second of all, I was like, if that's not like the perfect picture of how we all feel by the time we make it to the checkout at Costco, like, there's not a more perfect illustration. Like, that's sometimes just the way it feels, isn't it? Like, things are just unraveling all around us. Life feels like that sometimes. Things just feel overwhelming. Like, we're never going to get through this. We're never going to make it to the next phase. Like, things are just burning down all around us. There's a really popular meme. I think we've got a picture of that we could throw up on the screen. The burning dog meme, I call it. I don't know what the actual title of it is, but you guys have seen it, right? Like, maybe I don't have a picture of it, but it's supposed to be back there somewhere. But it's a little dog, you know, and he's like sitting at his kitchen table drinking his cup of coffee, and like the whole house is on fire around him. Have you seen it? And he's just sitting there with like a stupid little grin on his face. He's like, this is fine. Everything's fine. The house is on fire. Everything's burning down. He's probably about to die. But he's like, this is fine. Everything's fine. I don't have anything to worry about. Sometimes life gets so crazy that we just feel like all we can do is be like, this is fine. It'll all work out. It's like ignorance is bliss, right? We don't really want to face what's actually happening and unfolding in front of us. Well, the story I thought about first when I was thinking about this for my own life, and involves my good buddy, Bradford Rogers, if anybody knows him. If you don't know him, I'm sorry, because he's a beautiful soul, and he's just larger than life, and he's loud, and he's boisterous, so it makes the story I'm about to tell you all the funnier. But this story took place during what I'm going to call the Great Couch Exchange of 2020-something, all right? I don't remember what year it was. I know it was after 2020 and before 2024, okay? But it was the winter. I remember that. And it was 40 below zero. It was like freezing, freezing cold. And so Carrie and I were in the market for a new couch. And it was like a whole thing where Pastor Don Ingersoll had a couch that he was selling, and he was getting a new couch, and he was selling his couch. And I was like, hey, I want your couch. So I messaged him and I said, can I buy your couch that you're selling? He said, yeah, sure. And then like an hour later, Bradford messages me and he said, hey, I messaged Don about buying his couch, but he said he already sold it to you. Can I have your old couch? And I said, hey, sure, why not? I say, why don't we do this? I'm going to get a U-Haul. You come to my house. We will get my couch. We'll take it to your house. We'll drop it off. Then you'll come in the U-Haul with me, go to Don's house, pick up his couch, and bring it back to my house, and I will just give you my couch for free in exchange for your help. Okay? So the great couch exchange, the only issue is it was 40 below zero in January, absolutely freezing, made a huge mistake, woke up, I said, let's do it on Saturday, woke up Saturday morning, coldest day of the entire year of my life that I can ever remember. I had to go to a gas station over by the airport to find a U-Haul, you know how that goes, right? So, and I reserved the smallest truck because, you know, that's all you need to just move one couch. So naturally, when I got there, all they had was the biggest one, the semi, right? If you want the biggest U-Haul, all you got to do is reserve the smallest one, and they'll have the biggest one for you every single time without fail. You know how that works. And I don't even know why they let people drive those, because it's literally like driving a big rig down the freeway of someone that has no experience or no license, no training. It's so dangerous. It's such a bad idea. But they're like, here you go. There's a semi. It was, I kid you not, 40 below zero. It was buried in a snowdrift. It looked like it hadn't moved in like 3 weeks. So I had to go out there. I couldn't even get the key in the lock to like turn the door to get into it. I had to like shovel this thing out for like 5 minutes. Once I finally get the key in the lock, I'm like, trying to breathe on it, like melted a little bit. I get inside, there's like a half inch of ice on the inside of the windshield. I'm like, there is no way this thing is gonna start. And I'm honestly hoping that it doesn't at this point, because I was like, this is just, I just need to call this off. But like somehow this thing turned over on the first try. Let it run for like half an hour, thawed everything out, got back to my house. I was late, sorry, Bradford. We get there. And of course, you got to jump up on the back to open up the, you know, the big revolving door that sort of cascades up. Frozen solid, frozen shut. Can't get it open at all. So there's Bradford and I, both, you know, pretty big guys standing in my driveway, and we both get up on like, you know, the back of it with the handle so you can lift it up. So we're both standing there grabbing it, just like reefing as hard as we can, and we can't budge this thing at all. So then we get off and we're just like karate kicking this thing. It's like in unison, like Mr. Miyagi, like as hard as we can over and over, and we're dying and we're laughing and we're crying, but like our eyes are freezing shut because it's so cold, you know. We look like Clark Griswold's daughter in Christmas Vacation when they're cutting down the Christmas tree, like our eyes are just like totally frozen. And we finally get a sledgehammer, knock the stupid door open, we get it. So this, it's already been a day and it's only like 9 a.m., okay? We finally get in the U-Haul, we drive to Pastor Don's, he lives all the way out in Brown's Flat, it's supposed to be like, it was like an hour to drive there with the U-Haul. Roads are terrible, so windy and gusty, snow blowing everywhere. We make it somehow, finally, we get there, we go inside. Don and Joy take care of us. I think Joy made us garlic fingers. I remember so much of this day vividly because of the trauma that I'm about to tell you about, okay? Joy made us garlic fingers, I think, when we got there, and they let us sort of, they had a roaring fire in their wood stove, and they let us thaw out. So we got there, sort of regrouped, got the couch in the back of the U-Haul. Don even threw in a couple of lamps for Bradford that he had that he didn't want anymore. So we threw all this stuff in the back of the U-Haul. And then we're headed back to my place, and this is where things get a little dicey, okay? If you've ever driven to Brown's Flat, like you have to cross like the Nerepus River before you get back there to Grand Bay, we can get back on the highway. And we came around like a hill, and I was probably, we were listening to the radio, because you know that's all you have to listen to in a U-Haul. They don't have CarPlay and those things yet. And I vividly remember we were listening to Made You Look by Meghan Trainor on the radio, okay? I made you look. Like that was like the all you could do was just listen to the radio. So we're like bopping along, having a good time, but probably sort of forgot myself a little bit and came down around a turn onto like a long flat over the river. And as soon as I came around the corner, I saw it. There was a massive snowdrift fully engulfing our lane on the right side of the road. It had to be like 4 feet high, probably from what here to those cameras back. Like it was a big snowdrift. And like there's oncoming traffic in the left lane. Their lane was mostly clear, but if there hadn't been cars, I probably would have just drifted over there and like sort of gone around it and came back. But I saw this happening. There's water on the other side. Again, it's 40 below zero in January. I got my favorite couch in the back that I can't jeopardize. Like I didn't want to go in the water. I can't go in the left lane. So what can I do? Like we're in this U-Haul. Again, I'm driving a semi truck. No idea what I'm really doing. But I'm like, we have no choice. There's nowhere to go around this drift. We've got to go straight through, okay? So I just like knuckle down and I drop that baby into low, like my big rig mentality, you know? It's my story, it went how I want, okay? And I got going and I'm just like, I'm like, look at Bradford and I'm like, we're doing this, man. And if you know Bradford, he's so excitable. He was like, ooh, 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 over there in the passenger seat, kind of like bracing himself, getting ready. And we hit this thing, okay? And again, oncoming traffic. This is funny, but like we were terrified. And the oncoming traffic, and we hit the snowdrift, and it's just like, whoa, and you know how it feels, and like all the snow is up, can't see anything out of your windshield mirrors, nothing, and we're just like plowing through this, and I can sort of see the lights for the oncoming cars, and I'm like, if they can just get by me without us smashing into them and without us going in the water, then we'll probably be okay. So I see like the one set of lights go by, and I'm just kind of holding on, and the whole thing's just kind of like doing this, right? And then I see the next set of lights go by, and I'm like, okay, we finally made it. So we're in the snowdrift, and like, I'm not slamming on the brakes because I didn't want to skid and I didn't want to slide. I'm just kind of letting this thing drift. No gas, no brakes. We're just trying to make it through. And then I start to feel the whole thing start to do this, right? Giant U-Haul. The back of it just starts to do this. It starts drifting. And then the whole rear end, the whole trailer of this semi-truck just sort of like slides up on the driver's side, like right beside us. Like, I remember a point, like, I'm just holding this thing. Bradford's, oh, over the side. And I remember, like, looking out my window, not on my mirror, out my window, and I can see my whole trailer. It's, like, right there. I can, like, read the license plate. You know, they're always from Arizona, every single time. And I can see the whole thing right there, and I'm like, this is, the whole thing's gonna tip, the whole thing's gonna roll. There's cars that are coming way down the other end of the flat now, but they've seen what's going on, so they've like stopped, and they're waiting to watch these two idiots roll a U-Haul in the middle of the road. Somehow, the hand of God, I'm sure, but eventually like the thing starts rolling, the thing slides up, and then I sort of feel my wheels touch pavement again, and things start to stabilize, and we start to stop shaking as much, and I see like the trailer starts sliding back behind me. We come out the other side of this snowdrift, and like we're just sort of going in a straight line now for like what felt, it was probably only a few seconds, but it felt like hours. And we're finally like back on the straight and narrow again, like complete dead silence from both of us, except for Megan. I made you look, like still going in the background the whole time, right? And I like look over at Bradford, and his eyeballs are like massive, like hanging out in his cheeks, you know what I mean? Like just like, he was like, I thought we were dead, you know? And the only thing that I could say the whole time when we're drifting back and forth and all this is happening, I just kept saying, we're okay, we're okay, we're okay, we're okay. You know, it's like, we were not okay, like not even close to okay. But that's all I could think. I was like the burning dog meme. I was like, this is fine. Everything's fine. Like, we're okay. And Bradford's like, you just kept saying, we're okay, we're okay. And I was like, we are not okay. I've got 5 kids at home I got to get back to, you know. And thankfully, we made it out alive and have like a crazy story to tell. Like, I don't recommend driving giant U-Hauls on the coldest day of the year, but like in those moments, I wanted everything to be okay. I really did. When I said it, I meant it. Like, I wanted everything to be okay. I was trying to sort of like speak it into existence. We're okay, we're okay, we're okay. And thankfully, we were. But like, I know we can laugh and we can joke about it, but we all go through those moments or those seasons of our life. Maybe it's a day for you, it's just a really bad day at Costco. Maybe it's a whole week, maybe it's a month, or maybe it's like a year or two, like a whole season of your life where it just feels like the wheels are wobbling, you've lost control on everything, and like things are really just starting to crumble around you. Like it could be funny things and silly things, but it could be way more serious. It could be things like our children or our marriage or our health or our finances. Like maybe it just feels like things are starting to crumble and the walls are closing in on you a little bit, and it's tough sometimes to maintain hope and perspective in those moments. And I feel like if your life is anything like mine, and I'm pretty sure it is, all those things tend to happen all at once, right? It's like life doesn't sort of like spread it all out into manageable chunks for you so you can manage your stress and your cortisol levels and all that. No, it just like dumps it all in your lap all at once, and you've got to figure it out and find a way to deal with it and to find your way through. That's just the way that life tends to work. And I just want to say to us today, as we're in the book of John, you're like, is this guy ever going to read the Bible? Yeah, we are, okay? We're in the series of John, chapter 20. We heard from Pastor John Simons last week, chapter 19, on the crucifixion of Jesus. We're in chapter 20 today, focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to posture to us this morning as we open this up, that wherever you're at today, and whatever you feel like you're dealing with, or maybe you came in here just feeling like, I'm just not sure if everything is going to be fine. I'm just not sure if everything is going to be okay. That the resurrection of Jesus speaks to that. It speaks to every single one of our circumstances. The title of my message today is, This is Fine. Everything is going to be fine. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus. There's always hope in him. So let's look at the first few verses together if we can, okay? John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, the guy who's writing this, the one Jesus loved. He loves to throw that in there. And he said, she said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, both of them running, but the other disciple, the guy who's writing it, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He's like, "I'm faster." He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, don't forget, also went inside, and he saw and believed. But they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So then the disciples went back to where they were staying. John 20, verses 1 to 10. You got to love how John like rubs it in. "Hey, I'm faster. I got there first," right? Puts it in there, the disciple that Jesus loved. And I also like how he sort of like points out like the way that Peter is just like his, you can totally see how it works. They're running foot race. John makes it there first, but takes a moment, sort of pokes his head in, looks in at the empty tomb, kind of like checking out, surveying the situation, like making sure everything's safe or okay before he goes inside. And all of a sudden Peter shows up, like he's late and he's out of breath, and he just like shoves John to the side and he just dives straight in the tomb. Just that's Peter's style, right? He's just going for it, brash and impetuous. And he just dives in and they start looking around and they see the linens and the way that things are arranged and the cloths are. It wasn't like someone had ripped them all off. They just sort of kind of lapsed back in on themselves. And they see this and they believe like Jesus isn't here. Like he must be risen. And they sort of do their investigation and then they charge back off. And they leave Mary Magdalene standing there again, alone. She was the one that was at the garden first. She saw the empty tomb. She goes and tells these guys. They come running in, kind of do their investigation, and then they take off as fast as they showed up. They leave Mary standing there again, kind of carefully considering all the different possibilities and implications of everything she's seen in the last few hours. And look at what happens here with her in verse 11. It says that now Mary stood, after all that had happened, stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb for herself. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Just try to like put yourself in her shoes here for a minute. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, Don't hold on to me right now, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. I love that Jesus appears to Mary here. Jesus appears to a few different people after his resurrection, but he appears to Mary first. And this matters a lot because Mary was a woman, okay? And so if you've heard these stories before, Jesus appearing first to a woman after he's resurrected from the dead in a very highly, highly, highly patriarchal society where women didn't have a voice, their testimony wasn't considered like valid in a court of law or anything like that. They didn't have like essentially any agency whatsoever in that culture. So to appear to a woman first is like a beautiful statement of the upside down way that Jesus always was constantly subverting everyone's expectations around him. And he appears to her first and has this beautiful, intimate encounter with her there in the garden. And he encounters Mary and appears to her, and Mary's heartbroken and she's lonely in this moment. She's heartbroken because like she's lost Jesus. Like she loved him so much and she feels alone and she feels like she doesn't know what's gonna happen next. She has no idea now what the future held. Like when Jesus was here, things kind of made sense and there was a level of assurance, but now she's just heartbroken and she's alone. But when Jesus shows up, like we just read it, what's he do? She doesn't even recognize him when he's there with her, but when he speaks her name, it's like the fog on her life just lifts. Like all the things around her, like the walls that are on fire around her, and she's just trying to focus and trying to make it through. When he speaks her name, everything changes and shifts for her. She recognizes him for who he is. She recognizes the magnitude of this moment and what this means. That she was at the foot of the cross. She saw this man die. She saw them put him into this tomb. That's why she went back, to pay her respects, just to be there in the process, the same way that we do today. But she got there and he was gone, and now he's standing in front of her and he's speaking her name in the way that only Jesus can. He says, Mary, and in that moment, like, he exchanges her heartbreak. He exchanges her loneliness. He gives her back this companionship and this relationship that she thought was gone forever. And they have this, what I'm sure was a beautiful, intimate moment. It's interesting because he says, like, don't hang on to me right now. I think that she probably just hung on his neck or collapsed at his feet or something. But he's saying, you know what, Mary, there's still things that we have to do. Like, I love you in here, but, like, we're not going to stay in this moment. There's things we've got to do. There's more people that we've got to tell. I need you to go tell my brothers, go tell the disciples what you're seeing here today. And you know what? I don't know the roller coaster of emotions that Mary would have experienced that morning. Like, for her to get to the tomb that day, and she was so heartbroken and so lonely, but then to get there and see that maybe that the stone had been rolled away, so maybe there's some joy or some elation that maybe something had changed, or maybe there was a chance that Jesus had come back. And then there's this excitement where she runs to get the other disciples, and then they come back and they're doing their investigation, and then there's confusion, and then they run off and they leave her there alone again, and now she's kind of back to the loneliness and the sorrow, and she just has no idea what's going on. Like, we can relate to that, can't we? Like, those days or those moments or those seasons of our life where it just feels like there's this vortex of emotions or confusion that's swirling, and we don't have the answers for what's happening around us. I just want to suggest to us today, like, if we have ears to hear it, Jesus wants to, if you feel like you're in a moment or season like that in your life, if you have ears to hear it, Jesus wants to speak your name in the midst of that chaos in a way that only he can do. He wants to speak your identity over you. He wants to speak your sonship or your daughtership over you in those moments and remind you, like, listen, with whatever else is going on, whatever else is happening, I'm still here. And if Jesus is still here, then everything's going to be just fine. And he has this moment of reassurance with Mary. But then he also goes and says, hey, I want you to go talk to the disciples. So look what happens in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and just stood among them in the middle of a locked room. And he said, peace be with you. And after this, he showed them his hands and showed them his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So Jesus appears to Mary. She's heartbroken and she's lonely. And now Jesus appears to the disciples. And they're in this room and they're literally fearing for their lives. They're like, listen, if the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, then who are they going to come for next? Only makes sense that we were his closest friends, his closest followers. We were around for all the teachings and the miracles and all those things. And so they're holed up, they're afraid, and they're powerless. Like, I'm sure for them, when Jesus was with them, they probably felt pretty invincible. I know I would have, right? Like, you see this man raise people from the dead and walk on water and do all these miracles, feed 5,000. Like, when they were with Jesus, I'm sure they had just a level of confidence and reassurance about their lives and who they were and about their circumstances. But now that Jesus has gone, these guys are terrified. They're afraid and they're powerless and they've locked themselves up. Like, most scholars believe that they probably went back to the upper room where the Last Supper happened, and they were sort of using that as a headquarters. And then in this moment, in the middle of a locked room, and they're trying to figure out what to do, all of a sudden Jesus is just there with them in the middle of this space. They probably had lookouts, I'm guessing. They were sort of watching for any unannounced guests or the Jewish authorities that could have been coming for them. But Jesus is all of a sudden just there. And what's he say? He says, peace be with you. Exchanges their fear for courage and reminds them, hey, everything is going to be okay. And then I love it. It's so beautiful. Like, they're feeling powerless. And he says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. He promises the Holy Spirit to them. And, like, is there a more pure form of power in this universe and the power of the Holy Spirit. Like he starts saying, like, I'm gonna give you my spirit. Like the power that you feel like is gone now that I'm not like with you anymore. And when I died, you thought that was gone forever. Like, and John, by the way, said in the opening of the chapters that we didn't quite understand or grasp the whole thing yet. As many things as Jesus tried to teach us, we were just kind of too thick to absorb it all in real time that he was gonna die and then come back. So they're still processing this. We have the benefit now of looking back and, you know, seeing the whole picture, but they didn't have that in that moment. And Jesus said, I'm not only am I gonna like be back with you here in this moment, but I'm gonna give you the power of my Holy Spirit. And just as the Father sent me to this world, I'm now sending you out to preach the good news and to be carriers of my spirit. Like that's the promise for all of us, any of the followers of Jesus, like his church. He wants to give us the power of his spirit. So he's exchanging all their fear. He's exchanging all their powerlessness for courage, for pure power. And these guys went from being completely overwhelmed, like one of those moments where it felt like their entire world was burning down and crumbling all around them. And all of a sudden, Jesus is showing up and speaking hope and courage and life over them in a way that only he can. All the disciples, except for Thomas, that is. Look at verse 24. It says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. Can you imagine? Can you imagine missing that? Like hearing about that after the fact? Like that, how much would that have sucked? But it says that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. So all the other disciples naturally went and told him, like, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, listen, guys, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Okay, and, so, and listen, Thomas, we're gonna read the rest here in a second, but Thomas gets a bad rap for like being doubting Thomas and saying, like, I need to see it for myself. I think if you really consider the circumstances, Thomas knew these guys, all right? And if you've watched The Chosen at all, they do a great job of like portraying the disciples as just real, raw human beings. These guys were a bit of a gong show, all right? And some of them were like half crazy and like you just like they were nutty. Peter was wild. And so for Thomas, like he'd done life with these guys for the last few years. I'm sure they all come running in and they're all excited and Jesus is back, Jesus is back. And he's like, I don't know if these guys are like a little much into the sauce, you know, a little too early in the day or whatever it is. But like he's like, guys, I need to see Jesus for myself, all right? This is great that you guys are saying, but I need to see this for myself. He's sort of like taking everything with a grain of salt. And then it says in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. That matters. We're gonna come back to that in a moment. And though the doors were locked, again, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, he says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And then Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus appears to Mary, who's heartbroken and lonely. Jesus appears to the disciples who are afraid and powerless. Jesus appears to Thomas, who's doubtful and isolated. You know what, again, Thomas gets a bad rap, but to his credit, Thomas is the first one in the Gospel of John to acknowledge Jesus as God. When he finally sees the evidence for himself, he says, my Lord and my God. Mary called him Rabboni, which means teacher, but Thomas is the first one in this gospel that acknowledges Jesus as God, my Lord and my God. And I think that maybe Thomas had a few extra questions and maybe he was more of a careful thinker than some of the disciples. I don't think he really is to be faulted for that. I think Thomas' biggest mistake that he made is when Jesus was gone and when everything was thrown into chaos and confusion, he allowed it to drive him into isolation. At least is how it looks. Because when Jesus showed up to the disciples, all 11 were still together as a unit except for Thomas. And he wasn't there. And I don't know if he'd sort of reverted back to his old ways and he had sort of just kind of splintered off and he'd left the fold, or at least he had that night and he wasn't there. But I love it, such a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, that he comes back a week later. And it really seems like it was just for Thomas, because he says the same things he already said to the other 11, but he comes back. And to Thomas's credit, a week later, he's back. After those guys came to him and said, like, hey, we saw Jesus. He said, no, I need to see it for myself before I believe. But at least a week later, he's back in the fold. He's back in the room. He's back with his friends. He's back with the crew that he had like done life with. And then Jesus, ever so faithfully as he is, comes back and appears to them again. And he comes to Thomas specifically and says, hey, here you go. You can touch my hands, and you can put your fingers in my side, and you can see it for yourself. And then he says to him, like, you've believed because you've seen, but there's going to be so many others that come after you that are going to not be able to see me. That's you and I today, a couple thousand years later, that are not going to be able to see me and experience what you just did. But because of your work, they're going to believe for themselves. They're going to believe in the same way that you have. And like he's commissioning Thomas and sending him out for his life's work to like tell people what he's seen and what he's experienced about the goodness of Jesus, that he's not dead and that he's alive. And I think that, you know, it's a lot of us can relate to Thomas and having a few extra questions and trying to figure some of this out in our lives, can't we? Like, the doubts and the questions are real. I love doing Alpha here at our church, and I love getting to hang out with people that have questions and are still trying to figure things out, having really healthy conversations and dialogue and things like that. It's a great thing to do. It's a great thing to check out if you do have questions and doubts and you're figuring it out. Like, that's amazing. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you have those questions. Keep searching and keep looking. But for some of us, like, we just want to see a little bit more evidence, right? Like, maybe we're like, some of this stuff is a great idea and it all sounds really good, and that's really good for you guys, but I'm just not totally sure if I can 100% buy in to everything that I'm hearing here. And so that's kind of the guy that Thomas was. Maybe for you, like, maybe you've taken a lot of like philosophy classes in your life, maybe you looked at epistemology, like, how do we know what we know? How do we even understand what knowledge is or where it comes from? Those are all really healthy questions to ask. And as humans, like, over the centuries, like, since this has happened and higher education, like, we've established some benchmarks for determining what's true and what isn't, what's real and what isn't. And again, we don't have time to get into all of it today. This isn't a philosophy class, but there's things like rational deduction, right, where we use our logic and reasoning. And then there's empirical investigation, where we use physical evidence to try to tie things together and try to see a narrative that's being sort of woven here. And then there's historical testimony, where we look at eyewitness accounts of what has happened and what's taken place, and we take people at their word, and can more than one person verify that the same thing happened at the same place and at the same time. Like, even our justice system today is still built on all these exact same tenets, right? Like, eyewitness accounts, like, that counts. If you ever watched Law and Order or anything like that, like, you gotta have the witness, okay? The eyewitness account, and the more you can have that can corroborate the story, the better, the stronger the evidence, the stronger the case. And the exact same thing, I think, is true for any historical document, including the Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus. Like, the resurrection of Jesus is the most debated thing in our world today. There's very, 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 we've talked about this in church lots of times, but there's very few, like valid historians in our world today that would argue with you about whether or not Jesus Christ existed. Pretty much everybody agrees Jesus Christ existed, but where things get a little dicier is, did he actually raise from the dead? Did he actually come back to life? Did he actually say, I'm gonna die and I'm gonna come back, and then pulled it off? That's where the debate is in our society today. And there's nobody else. If he did it, there's nobody else in the history of the universe that has done that. Like, any other like person that we venerate in history, any other figure of any religion, like, we know where they died. We know where they're buried. If Jesus actually raised from the dead, then he's the only one to ever do it. And so many people are like, I just need to see a little, and appropriately so, I need to see a little bit more evidence. I need to learn some of this for myself, just like Thomas. That is not a bad thing. That is normal. That is natural. God created us that way. I think there's a few things that you can look at that give a lot of different evidences for why that's true. First of all, we looked at with Mary first, Jesus appeared to a woman, like the very first person that he saw when he came back to life. If he was looking for a credible witness in that society, if it was a big hoax and they were just trying to make up a story, I don't think a woman would have been the first person that they chose to see Jesus and encounter him and have that beautiful moment that she did. The other thing to see is that there's so many, again, eyewitness accounts of what took place, so many historical documents that can verify that there's so many people that saw this. And again, some people would say, well, how do we know that it wasn't just a big elaborate hoax and everybody made this up and they were all in it together? I guess that's possible. I think one of the strongest cases for that is that every one of those 12 disciples gave their lives refusing to deny the resurrection of Jesus. They all died for it. I kind of think if it was a big ruse and it was a big scam, somebody would have cracked under the threat of death eventually and said, like, we just, like, we're not going to give our lives for this lie. But they all died, and so many others like them gave their lives for it. Even if you, I want you to Google, if you're interested in this, then you can Google textual criticism, right? It's a science that we use to verify historical documents. And if we use the same scientific process to verify the biblical documents as we do every other document in history that we use in our highest level of education, if we use that same science of textual criticism that kind of has to do with like the length of time that elapses between an account of what happened and then how long it took them to write the first recording of that, it's very complicated. You can look it up for yourself if you want to. But if we use that same science that we use to verify every historical document in our society, then it's not even close to the amount of verified historical documents and evidence that we have for the biblical accounts as we do for any other account in history. Like, it's the same way that we know that Julius Caesar existed and we know that Alexander the Great existed is because of textual criticism, that because people way smarter than me have done their homework and they've done their legwork and they've looked it up and they've said, okay, there's enough historical evidence that we can verify that these men existed and they did these things and this was their mark on history. Use that exact same science, apply it to the biblical accounts, the documents, and the stories of Jesus, and it's like 10 to 1 the amount of historical documented evidence we have for the biblical accounts as we have that Julius Caesar ever existed. It's way more likely that Julius Caesar wasn't a thing, that Jesus was a thing, if that makes sense. Like, I say this all to say, like, there's a lot more evidence if you really want to look and you really want to take the deep dive, and I hope you do someday. Because here's the thing, church. What you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important decision you will ever make in your entire life. What you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. If you sort of thought, hey, I'm not totally sure yet, do your homework, do your legwork. It's the most important thing, because whatever you decide on either side of that equation, it has to affect the way that we live our lives. And there's so many people so much smarter than me, like all the founding fathers of science, not all, but the vast majority, so many of them, they were believers in the resurrection of Jesus. Like, they allowed their perspective on the resurrection of the risen Jesus to inform their scientific process and all the discoveries they made about the world and the way it works. People like Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo and Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Faraday, Pasteur, Joule, Mendel, Francis Collins from the Human Genome Project, all of these people believed in the resurrected Jesus. They'd examined the evidence. They were scholars. They spent their lives looking at and examining the evidence and decided Jesus really did raise from the dead. He really did die and come back to life. And I want us to look at these final two verses here as we close today. Verse 30, it says that after all this happened with Mary, with the disciples, and with Thomas, John closes the chapter, and this verse says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That Jesus appeared to Mary, who was heartbroken and lonely. He appeared to the disciples, who were afraid and powerless. He appeared to Thomas, who was doubtful and isolated. And then John says he appears to every single one of us. And I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where you're at on the belief spectrum. I don't know, like, what your emotional circumstances look like in your life right now. I don't know if things are good or if things are bad. But I believe with all my heart in the resurrected Jesus. And if he really did die and then come back to life, I can say with absolute certainty in my life that this is going to be fine. And that doesn't matter what's happening in my life. It could be as dark and as hopeless as it could possibly be. But if Jesus resurrected from the dead, then everything is going to be fine. I promise you that. I don't know if you've ever seen the cardboard testimonies that we do in Celebrate Recovery here, in our Celebrate Recovery family, but if you've never seen it, it's amazing, where someone just basically comes out on the stage and they hold a sheet of cardboard and it's got a few words, two or three words that are written on it that define who they were before they met Jesus and who they were before they found him. They just sort of walk out, stand on the stage like this, hold it up, you read the words, and then after just a few seconds, they flip it around with two or three words that define their lives now after they find Jesus. And I love it if you're there on one of those nights, because it's just person after person, wave after wave of people come out and just flip this around. And this is this beautiful idea, this divine exchange, like the same way that Jesus exchanged Mary's heartbroken and loneliness, the disciples afraid and powerless, and Thomas's doubt and isolation. Jesus just exchanges all of that. And he takes all the bad, all the junk, all the things that distract us, all the things that worry us, all the difficult things of this life, and he just exchanges all of it for this perfect hope in who he is. He gives us a new life, a second chance. And the best part is that it's totally free. Like, there's no charge, there's no catch, there's no blackout dates, right? If the death of Christ, him giving his life for you and cleansing you, like, means that we can be renewed and have a second chance, like the resurrection of Jesus means that we can maintain our perfect hope no matter what happens in this life. Because just because we trust in Jesus and just because he redeems us, those cardboard testimonies like any of those people could tell you, just because Jesus did all these amazing things for me doesn't mean my life is super easy forever and ever, amen, does it? Anybody in this room could tell you that. Like, we serve Jesus and he renews us and like it's an amazing thing, we have those encounters, but it doesn't mean that life is always easy. Doesn't mean we don't have those moments where it feels like the whole house is on fire and I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand what the path forward is gonna look like here in this moment or this season of my life. I don't know how I'm gonna pay that bill. I don't know how I'm gonna deal with this diagnosis. I don't know what I'm gonna do about my adult children. Like, I don't know what I'm gonna do about this broken relationship. But if Jesus actually resurrected, then everything's gonna be fine. If Jesus is resurrected, then he's the only one in history to ever do it. If Jesus has resurrected, then he is the only one and the only thing in this life that's worth bowing to. If Jesus has resurrected, then that means that my suffering has a purpose and the best is yet to come. If Jesus has resurrected, then it was the very beginning of all of creation being renewed and restored to its original state. If Jesus has resurrected, then we need never lose hope, no matter how dark the night gets around us. Modern theologian Tim Keller, we've told this story in church many times, but it's so good. And he was going through a long journey with pancreatic cancer. He passed away in 2023. Tim was heralded as, still is, one of the leading biblical scholars of our age. His books and his teachings will be read and taught for generations to come. As he's journeying through this process with pancreatic cancer and getting to the end of his life, he did an interview where he sort of gave a bit of a peek behind the curtain on how that process was looking in his life. Like, if anybody believed in Jesus, it was Tim Keller. If anybody understood about the hope of Jesus and the hope of the resurrection, it was Tim Keller. He was going through this incredibly painful season. Like, he wasn't old enough to die yet by anyone's standards. He was talking about how difficult it was with his wife, Nancy, and that some nights they would just hold each other and cry because they realized how short their time was getting together. But he said, like, there was just one moment or one night we were just like in the middle of it. We've even shown this video here at church before, but there's a moment we were in the middle of it, like in one of the darkest moments. He said, I just turned to Nancy and I looked at her and I had this revelation that, you know what, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to you after I'm gone, if Jesus really has died and resurrected, then everything is gonna be okay. That's this perfect promise that we have. Like, there is no more eternal promise than that, church. Like, if one of the most brilliant minds of our age, like, condensed his entire life down to just that one little line, that one little statement, no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what happens to me, if Jesus really has resurrected, then everything is going to be all right. Then none of us ever need to lose hope. So I don't know if today, if you relate more with Mary, I don't know if you relate more with the disciples, I don't know if you relate more with Thomas, but whatever you're facing in your life today, if you're lonely, if you're heartbroken, Jesus wants to speak your name. If you're feeling afraid, you're feeling powerless, you feel like you don't have agency, Jesus wants to exchange all of that for you. He wants to breathe his Holy Spirit on you. He wants to give you his perfect power. If you've got questions and you're still struggling and trying to figure this out, Jesus loves you. Jesus comes back for you every single time the same way he did for Thomas. Like, keep searching, keep looking, because you will find the answers that you want. Jesus, though, appears to every single one of us, and we get to make the choice. What do we believe about the resurrected Jesus? What do we want to place our hope in? We have perfect hope in Jesus every single time. He's never once let us down. He loves you wherever you're at today. Jesus, I believe, has every single thing that you need. God, we love you. God, I thank you for your church today, and I thank you for the perfect hope that we have in you. We thank you, Jesus, that you never leave us, you never forsake us. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that just feel like they're in it, that feel like they're going through it, or a season that's like chaotic, and they just feel like they've lost control. Like, Jesus, would you just breathe your perfect peace, God, your shalom, your abiding presence with them, God. I just pray that you give us a renewed perspective on who you are and how you love us. And Jesus, I pray that, you know, you would meet us exactly where we're at, every single one of us. God, for those of us who are searching, those of us who are still looking, those of us who still have questions, God, would you bless us, God. Like no one's more secure in their identity than you, Jesus. And God, so I just bless the questions and I bless the searching. And Jesus, would you just reveal yourself to us and every single one of us in your perfect timing? And God, just renew our hope today. We fix our eyes on you. God, give us your perspective this morning. We ask and we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.